With me to the minor prophet, to the book of Malachi. You'll come to chapter 3. And though the bulletin there says we're reading verses 13 through 18, we're going to actually read verses 6 through 18, though the sermon will most focus on verse 16. But we come to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. If you have trouble finding that book, if you can find Matthew, just turn to the Gospel of Matthew and turn back about a page or two, and you will find our text. Malachi is the closing of the Old Testament prophets, coming much later in the life of Judah. Like Zechariah before him, he is one of the post-exilic prophets to come and to proclaim a word to the Jews who were returning from exile. So we come to Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, though our sermon will focus most chiefly on verse 16. Please hear the word of our Lord tonight. For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, what joy fills our hearts and our minds that we can hold your word, your scriptures in our hands, that we can hear it read, that we can listen to it proclaimed, that in these precious and sacred words that you have revealed the glory of your name. We know with the psalmist that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so as we learn your name and who you are through the word that you have inscripturated and given to us, grant us the humility that we need to come before you and to sit at your feet and to learn what it is that you have to teach us. Be with us tonight, we pray, as we look into this text. May you grant us the spirit that we need to illuminate the understanding, but also to train our minds and our wills to do that which is in keeping with your royal law of love. Be with us tonight, we pray, for the sake of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the final night vision that Zechariah received as a prophet who was sent forth to encourage the Jews out of their complacency to go and build the temple. And rather than going on with the prophecies of Zechariah, tonight we are going to begin a new series that is going to focus on who God is. Knowing who our God is and how it is that he has revealed himself in his word. And this particular series isn't going to be working through any particular book of the Bible or chapter, but rather looking at God and all of his glorious attributes and his character and seeing how Christians throughout the ages have come to confess what we do about the Lord through the totality of his word. Now, there are a few things that ought to occupy our minds and our hearts as Christians than contemplating and inquiring a knowledge of who our God is. When you think of the prophets of the Old Testament that were sent forth to prophesy God's word to the people of God, they were armed with this commission, as it's summed up there in Isaiah chapter 40, that the messengers of God were to get up onto a high mountain, that they were to declare to the people of God, "Behold your God." And over again in the prophets, this is what we see that the prophets were faithfully doing, is that they were bringing God's people into a confrontation with God himself, sometimes for rebukes and cursings, and at other times for blessings. But what brought their message together and gave it its cohesiveness is that they were declaring the truth of who God was to a people that were all too often stubborn and arrogant and indignant and stopping up their ears to a knowledge of who God was. And that prophetic message and commission that they received indeed carries over into the New Testament, into ministers of the New Covenant, that chiefly as a minister, the minister's goal is to confront the people with who the God is that they serve in all of his fullness and his majesty and his glory as we can take it in through the mediated scriptures. A knowledge of God, how important it is. Jesus summarized in John 17 that knowledge of God is what comprises eternal life. As he declared there that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. And even as we just read from Philippians chapter 3, we know that one as great as Paul was willing to trade everything and to count all the achievements that he had in life as nothing but rubbish, as a heap of dung, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. A knowledge of God, this should consume us, this should excite us. There are few things that are as needed, particularly today, than we remind ourselves on a continual basis who our God is. And yet, despite the fact that the knowledge of God is so important to our walks and to our faith, a knowledge of God is severely lacking amongst many Christians today. Whether it's the fault of a pulpit ministry where ministers have more excitement proclaiming their own dumb stories or platitudes and philosophies of men or commenting on the news and what's going on, or whether it's because of the proliferation of Christian literature that seems to be entertained to death by so many things other than who God is, you know, it's striking that if God were to come and to speak to the church in America, what is it that he would say to us? Would he come to us as he did to the people in Jeremiah and declare of us that my people are foolish, that they know me not, they are stupid children? You think of the Jews, that they needed to know who God was, and yet God condemns them there, and he says, they have no regard for knowing who I am. They have no care or concern that I am God and that they are not, and all that that entails, even going to the links, as our English translation has it, that God calls them stupid children. Or God come to the church in America, to our own church, maybe even to our own heart, and would he rebuke us as he did the Israelites in Psalm 50? Where he looked at the Israelites and he said, this is your great sin, that you thought that I was altogether one like yourself. You've completely mistaken me. You formed me into your image, and I look a lot like you and a lot like your dreams and a lot like your aspirations. Is that how God would come to deal with the church in America? Or would he come and would he point out to us that there are still others who have an undue preoccupation with the application of salvation and all that we stand to gain and of the blessings of the new covenant while we neglect a cheerful and intelligent study of who God is? There are many Christians that are far more taken with all the blessings we receive than considering the one who blesses us with all of those blessings. And you think that that's ludicrous. Think of a man who got engaged to the love of his life, and later married her, and what would we think of him if he went around and he told everybody how much he just loved his wife, and what he loved about her is that she gave him food, that she kept a clean house, that he talked about all the benefits that he had with a wife, but never talked about his wife. Never told people that it was simply his wife that he enjoyed. And yet how many of us as Christians can say that that characterizes us, to use the common cliche, that we love the gifts far more than we love the gift giver? You see, a knowledge of God is important. It is not only important, but it is practical. It is essential. It is the very foundation of our Christian faith and of our hope and of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so how important it is to know God. Now, as we come to consider this tonight, we simply want to take up the theme of the reward of knowing God. It's simply knowing God as a reward in and of itself. And this is what Malachi has come to proclaim to the people of Judah. As we noted, Malachi was a post-exilic prophet. He was a contemporary of Zechariah, coming just a little while after Zechariah had come back and proclaimed the word of the Lord to the people to stir them from their complacency. Now we note here how quickly even those who are riled up to be zealous once again for the work of the Lord, as the people were under the ministry of Zechariah, how quickly they fell and they stumbled. And as we come into Malachi 3, we see that there is a great conversation that is going on within this chapter. That God himself comes to speak to his people and to address them, to draw them back to himself. And we see that in verse 7, that God says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them." But note the call that God gives to his people. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Well, this is a very similar ministry that Malachi had, that Zechariah had. You remember that Zechariah opens up. The same call went out from his mouth to return to the Lord. You've come back from exile, but come back to the Lord with your heart. And now, many years later, few years later, the people still haven't come back, and Malachi comes back once again with the word of the Lord, that the Lord is imploring his people, that he is speaking to them to draw them back to himself in covenant faithfulness and love and service. And yet, as God gives this call to his people, as God speaks to his people, we see that the people add their voice to what God is saying. And we note that at the end of verse 7, that the people say, "How shall we return? How is it that we can come back to you? How is it that we should approach you? Why is it that we should come before you?" And God then goes on in this great conversation, and he accuses his people of robbing from them. They haven't come back. Why? Because they're withholding their tithes and their contributions, that they are not serving the Lord, that they're taken up with their own lives and their own aspirations and their own dreams. And God says, "You are robbing me. You're not giving me my due. I have this complaint against you. You try me and test me. You do what I have called you to do, and you will see that I will open the heavens and I will rain down blessings innumerable upon you, but you remain stubborn, and you do not return to me." And then God brings a second complaint to the people. And he says in verse 13 that not only are they robbing him, but they say, he says that "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." That the people weren't content simply with robbing God, but that they also used their tongues. That they made war against the Lord. And you see the way that the people respond in verse 13, that they followed up with the same question that they had asked God earlier, and they say, "But you say, how have we spoken against you? How is it that our words have been hard towards you?" And God condemns them and says, "What you have said is that it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And God says, "This is how you've spoken against me. You've disparaged me. You've said, there's no point in serving me. There's no point in glorifying me. I have called you to mourn, and you are feasting. You have not heeded the word that I have given to you, and these people have risen up amongst his own people, and they are slanderously speaking against God. And you see this conversation that begins to develop here of God bringing his charges against his covenant people and his people responding and feigning their ignorance and wanting to continue in their sin and God rebuking them for that. And then oh so striking that in verse 16 that a third character enters into this back and forth between God and his sinful people. That in this prophecy, there is a third voice that enters into the conversation. And what we read in verse 16 is that then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Now that's a very simple and yet gloriously profound verse. Because you see what those who fear the Lord do when the Lord is robbed and when he is spoken against. You read that first word there in verse 16, that then. That is, that as the sinful covenant people were robbing God and speaking slanderous things against him and not being faithful to what he was doing, when God was being mocked and ridiculed by sinners, that it is then that those who feared the Lord began to speak with one another. And it's a striking thing that what we begin to see here in verse 16 is the prescription, if you will, of how we are to conduct ourselves in times of great apostasy and in times of sinfulness. That what those who feared the Lord and those who were faithful, that what they did in light of all of the sin of those who surrounded them is that they gathered themselves together and they spoke with one another. Now this usually goes completely contrary to our natural inclinations, doesn't it? Perhaps you've been there before and you know what it's like, that you're talking to somebody and they ask you, are you a Christian? And all of a sudden you want to clam up and you want to close your mouth. And so you begin to prod and you say, well, hey, what kind of question is that? And they respond, well, I sure hope you're not a Christian, because Christians, I mean, they're freaks. They're just Bible thumpers. And rather than speaking and rather than opening our mouths, what is our tendency but that we shrink back, that we close our mouths, that we just try to escape under the radar and remain silent so that people don't hear who we are and what it is that we are conversing with. And yet what we see here of those who feared the Lord in the days of Malachi is that it was when God himself was ridiculed, when he was mocked, when he was rebuked, when he was spoken illly of, that it is then that they began to speak with one another. That they began to speak with one another. This is the great and joyful duty that we have as Christians. In a world and a culture that disdains the God that we serve, we are called to speak. We are called to add our voice to this glorious conversation that is going on in which the Lord is accusing the world of their sin. And yet as we come to speak with one another and to encourage one another and to strengthen one another, we see this great conversation that is going on. And for whatever it's worth tonight, brothers and sisters, as we look out at the world in which we live, the world doesn't need less Christians speaking. The world doesn't need Christians to be silent. The world doesn't need Christians to be disengaged or to sit on the sidelines or to cloister ourselves up in self-protection. But they need to hear our voice. They need to hear what it is that we speak. So we have this conversation laid down in the first part of verse 16. But what was the content of the words of those who feared the Lord? Are they simply being commended here for speaking with one another about anything and everything? Is the Lord commending them here and saying, you've done a really good job because, you know, as I'm spoken against, you do a really good job talking about the weather? or your favorite sports teams, or your health, or your own individual stories. And we're left here not knowing by explicit notation what it is that the people were conversing about with one another. We don't have an explicit content of their conversation, but it is safe on the basis of verse 16 to deduce and to assume that what they were talking about, that those who fear the Lord, that in times of great apostasy and sin, that what they speak with one another about is the name of the Lord. And we see this at the end of verse 16. And we have that the Lord paid attention and he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And so what the content of their conversation was, that as those who fear the Lord gather and they speak with one another, the content isn't about the weather, it's not chiefly about sports, it's not about health, it's not even about how your kids or your grandkids are doing, but that these who feared the Lord showed their faithfulness to the Lord by speaking of the name of the Lord. We must remember that when the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, that names meant something, right? That names were reflections of who people were or what it is that they were called to do or what it is that they were doing or some sort of ideal picture of them. Right? As Americans, we often just name our children based on some aesthetically pleasing sounding name or some really goofy name, and we just think this is going to sound really good. But in biblical days, names meant something. Names were meant to be a reflection or a revelation of who this individual was. And we see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden, don't we? That as Adam was called forth, that not only did he give a name to all the beasts of the field and the fish of the seas and the birds of the air, but that he even named his wife. And he named her Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living things. And this reveals something about who Eve was. Or you fast forward into the lives of Cain, that their Eve gives birth to Cain, and she declares his name is Cain. Why? Because Cain means acquired. And she confesses, even as Doug had noted in Sunday school, that I have acquired, or I have begotten a man by the help of Jehovah, or perhaps as the Hebrew can be literalistically understood, I have begotten the very God-man that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That Adam and Eve, in naming their son Cain, were giving a confession of their faith that this is the promised deliverer. At least we think this is the promised deliverer. And then years later, however long it was, when Eve gave birth to Abel, then what do they name him but Abel, which means vanity? As though Adam and Eve were saying, we have the promised deliverer. Why has another son been born to us? And when their third son came, Seth, means appointed, because the Lord has appointed another seed in place of Cain. Or you fast forward to Noah, that Noah means rest, and that this is indeed what Noah had come to do, to bring the Lord's people to rest in the midst of his judgment. And Father Abraham, having his name changed from Abram to Abraham. Why? Because he would be the father of many nations. Or even when the angel shows up at the birth of Jesus and says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus being a derivative of Joshua, which means God saves. Names meant something. They mean something. They reflect something of the nature, the character, the personality of those who bear them. And those who feared the Lord come into the midst of this conversation and they speak with one another, and we are led to believe that the content of what they spoke of is that they were esteeming and they were honoring and they were glorifying the name of God. All of his characteristics, all of his attributes, all of his persons, all of his perfections, all of his glories. And that this is, so to say, how they waged war against a godless culture. So they esteemed the name of God. And they reminded one another, this is the God that we serve. This is who he is. This is what he is like. This is the God that we desire to know and to make known. They spoke of who God is. And brothers and sisters, this is a call that we still have today. as Christians, to speak with one another about the name of the Lord, about who he is, his persons, his perfections, his nature, his being. And we are called to do this in a whole host of ways. We're called to speak with one another about who our God is through the preaching of the word. And this is why it is such a shame and such a triumph of wickedness when ministers can claim to proclaim the word of the Lord, and yet a knowledge of God has never unfolded, it has never unfurled. People don't come into experience God himself as he proclaims his word from his minister, from the pulpit of his churches. We are called to speak with one another, as Paul says, both in Colossians and Ephesians, by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is why we treasure a songbook, a hymn book that focuses not chiefly on me and my feelings and my experiences, but who our God is, that we bring these truths to bear and to mind as we speak to one another and sing to one another and encourage one another each and every Lord's Day about who our God is and all that he does and all that characterizes him. We are called to speak with one another about the name of the Lord in our private exhortations and in our encouragements, reminding each other, this is God, this is who he is, this is how he has revealed himself to us. This is the great content that ought to drive Christian conversation one with another, who our God is. Who our God is. So we see here the conversation and we see the content. But you also note within this verse the commemoration, which serves as quite the encouragement to us. That God says here that it is when he was ridiculed and rebuked, that it is then that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And then note what Malachi tells us here. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And we note first that the Lord paid attention. That the Lord listened. That the Lord took stock of and an account of. And what a humbling verse this is. Because this reveals something, doesn't it, about who our God is. The God and the God we serve and the God we believe in is a God who hears all of our words. That he hears every word that we speak, that he pays attention to every word. We saw earlier in the verses before verse 16 that God even hears the useless and the unbelieving words that people speak. That God knows what it is that people say about him or what they don't say about him, the way that they curse him or the way that they feignly bless him, that he hears every single one. That God is cognizant, that God is aware that he is knowing of every word that we speak. And how humbling to note that not only does Malachi tell us that the Lord paid attention, but that he notes here that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. A book of remembrance was written before him. Well, it's likely that Malachi is speaking of a cultural thing that was in existence among the Persians. That the Persians, and particularly the kings, they were apt to have these books of remembrance where great feats that were done, that they would kind of chronicle it or journal it down so that not only would they have heard of it by the hearing of the ears, but that this allowed them to remember it. You know that this arises in the book of Esther, doesn't it? Remember that Mordecai happens to save the king from that assassination attempt. You remember that in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, we read that there was a night where the The king was greatly disturbed and he couldn't sleep. And so what did he do? He had his attendants bring before him the books of remembrance. I guess it was helpful to put you to sleep. But he opened it up and he began to read it, to recount these heroic deeds that people had done, and that it was there that he reads of Mordecai and how Mordecai had saved him from this assassination attempt and had thwarted the plans. And the king knew then, because he had this book of remembrance, and he asks, was Mordecai ever rewarded for this? And his servant said, no, he wasn't. And it's at that time that we see the glorious twist of fate where the king then goes to Haman and he says, you know, say that this happened, what should be done? And Haman's like, oh, you got to exalt this guy, you got to reward him for all that he had done. Haman thinking, of course, that it was himself. That a book of remembrance, that this is cultural imagery, and yet Malachi says something, that this is similar to what God does, that God has this book of remembrance. And not only does he hear every word that people speak, whether for him or whether against him, but that the Lord remembers every word. Some of the weightiest words that Jesus ever proclaimed in his earthly ministry is when he told his people and he told sinners, he told all that heard him, that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. I don't know about you, careless words come out of my mouth a lot. And to my shame and chagrin, I don't usually remember the careless words that I speak. And yet Jesus shows us that in the day of judgment, that every careless word that we have spoken will be brought to light, that we will stand before the Lord of glory, that we will give an account for every word that we have spoken in the course of our life. And how humbling, how can this not lead us to pray with the psalmist, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Judgment is coming for those who speak against the Lord or do not speak of the Lord as they ought to speak. And yet the great joy and the glory of verse 16 is that this isn't a book of remembering judgment. It's not a book of remembering careless words. It's not a threat that is coming to the people, but it is a commemoration for those who make God the content of their conversations one with another. That the Lord remembers this too. That the Lord remembers the words that you spoke to your brother or your sister to encourage them by reminding them who the God is that we serve. That the Lord remembers the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sang to one another to encourage and to equip one another in public worship, that the Lord remembers every word that we have spoken that esteems the glory of His revelation and of His name. The Lord remembers this too, and He writes it down in His book. And just as the Persian kings didn't simply write this down to remember it, but it was in order to reward those who had done good. And the promise and the encouragement held out to us here is that the Lord writes in His book of remembrance, when we make God the source of our conversation, to graciously reward us and to crown our words with His grace. God loves to hear His name. And He loves to hear His people unfolding the glories of His name. And God delights in us knowing who He is in His persons, in His perfections, in His characteristics, in His being. He loves to be spoken of by those who fear Him. David, in that most glorious psalm, Psalm 119, declares, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." And if we love the name of the Lord, then we will speak the name of the Lord. And when we speak the name of the Lord, indeed, there is grace, there is favor, there is mercy, there is love in knowing who God is. As your pastor, I count it as the greatest joy of my life to stand here week after week and declare to you, behold your God. To open the self-revelation of God as He has decisively given it in His Word and to bring you into an encounter where you know God, where you see God, where the truths and the attributes of God are open before us in all their glory and might and of their majesty. But we all have a great charge to push into the Lord that we might know Him. As Hosea reminded us, and as we read from Hosea 6:3, let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. This is the great charge. This is the delightful duty that we have. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing in all this universe that is greater than knowing who our God is. And that God is pleased to reward those who know Him and make Him known. And so as your pastor, it's not only my great joy to unfurl the nature of God and who He is, but in the series where we are going to be looking at who God is, it is my prayer and my desire to give voice to you to the way in which we should all not only think about our God, but speak about our God one with another, that as individuals and that as a church, we might reap the gracious benefits that come in being remembered by the Lord and esteeming His name as we speak with one another. May the Lord grant us the grace that we need. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our glorious God, what a delightful subject You are. And to think that You have not told the children of Jacob to seek You in vain, but that it has pleased You in time and history to reveal Yourself unto us. Indeed, we